puts on to have in our minds, that our hearts may be still as we come to the word of the Lord, as we seek his guidance. I pray that this evening the Lord may speak very clearly from his word. With that in mind, let's pray and commit this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for being a wonderful God, a loving Saviour. Thank you for all that was given for mankind. You left heaven's glory. You came to this sin-filled earth for a people that despised and hated you, and yet willingly, in obedience to your Father, in wonderful submission, showed a work that would save it, could save every man on the planet. And we thank you, dear Father, that you give every person, every single person in this world, an opportunity to know who you are, to know what you have done, and to understand how or what they need to do in order to know you or to make you their personal Saviour. Thank you that you have not taken your hand away from any man, yet you move closer to them. And Father, as we seek your wisdom and your guidance, your instruction, we thank you for allowing us to have your word. And as it's open this evening, I pray that the glory may be brought to thyself, and that we as your people, and those here tonight who do not know you, or those here tonight who need to be corrected or moving in the right direction, that you may speak to their hearts, that you may touch them, you may give them the boldness to act upon that truth, not that feeling, but that truth, and that you would, Lord, most of all, take the glory for all that has happened this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. An uncompassionate world. It's all around us. People so consumed with themselves. And yet, when you look at the world and you hear the terms or the words that they use, so often they associate a good work or a wonderful act of kindness with the Good Samaritan. That person was a Good Samaritan. Did you see what they did? But sadly, that is taken completely out of context. In the Bible, the example of the Good Samaritan was an example of something that someone needed to learn. It was directed to a specific man that reflected a nation. The parable was a teaching tool that would enable this lawyer, the lawyer in our text, to see his shortfalls and what he needed in order to be saved. The teaching is clear. The lawyer basically is trying to worship God through his own means. That means he did not include God. The result of this is what you see in most of the religions of the world. Humanism, religious people just trying to do their own thing, their own works, their own ways. It is a selfish act. It is all about what can I do for myself? How can I get to heaven? What do I need to do to get to heaven? Sadly, it is all based around me and what I want and what I want to achieve. And yet in the text, you see or you read about these two men, one a priest and one a Levite. Two men apparently learned in the scriptures. And here they show also what the works of religion are like. They are showing a front. It is a work that is motivated by self. In essence, the very reason they do what they do was to benefit themselves, to please themselves, and to do it their own way. You know, the Lord Jesus, when he used this parable, as I mentioned earlier, as a tool. It was a tool to help this man, this lawyer, see his shortfalling. As a matter of fact, the whole nation of Israel had become an uncompassionate people. Everything was upside down. The law was elevated above their God, and they had become very insincere in their motives and very self-serving. Tonight, my focus is the root of the problem, this man's heart. Something that the Good Samaritan had, which was that compassion, that love for people around him, this man lacked. Why? Well, I hope that we can answer that tonight. If you look at your Bibles, and we'll start from verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, that is, he's speaking to Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This man stood up in the midst of a crowd and asked the Lord Jesus a question. This lawyer, a learned man trained to interpret and understand the scriptures, a man who knew them very, very well, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. In fact, in the Greek, it is nomikos, which lawyer is defined as a legal expert, a jurist, or a lawyer. Someone who should know very simply these answers or to these questions. If he was so well trained, why was he asking such a question? You know, if you turn your Bibles to Luke 18 and verse 18, there was also another young man, a rich young ruler. And he also had a question that he wanted answered. And he says, Good Master, in verse 18, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This young ruler asked a question that he really wanted an answer to. There was a genuine interest in this man's question. Irrespective of what the outcome is of this portion of Scripture, the man wanted some answers. There was no malice or guile in his desire to know, in his desire to understand. Unfortunately, he did not get the answer that he wanted. As in our text, this young ruler was asked to do something. And this needs to be clarified at this point of the message. We need to be very careful how we understand the requests that Jesus made to these specific people. He was not saying to them, if you do this, you will have salvation. That is not what the text is saying. That is contrary to what God teaches us. In fact, the fact that the Lord had found these shortfallings in these people, he was saying, because of these shortfallings, there is someone you don't have in your life. They were missing something. The Lord was exposing hearts. He was showing them where they lacked, and what they needed was a Saviour. You know, this text gives a lot of away about this lawyer in relation to the rich man. I'll just read verses 22 and 23. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. The Lord had found that spot in his heart where he was lacking, where he couldn't give up. There was something that he was holding on to that was greater than his love or desire to know God. On the other hand, this lawyer, his question was completely different in agenda. He did not want to know the truth, but rather just wanted to put the Lord under the microscope. In fact, I think he wanted to bring the Lord Jesus down in front of these crowds. Imagine all the hype and all the popularity that he had gotten through this time. He wanted to bring him down. You know, this type of scrupulous divisiveness was not uncommon with the Jews. It was a common practice for them to investigate any suspicious characters that were looming around their areas. They would either send spies, and those spies would come back with a report of the events, and they would come back with a report of things that had happened. Or they would do what this lawyer had done. They would send a man in amongst whoever was there, and then they would spur the crowd, ask questions, make this man look bad. It was very corrupt, and it was very, very malicious. But when the Pharisees, I beg your pardon, I'd like to present to you another example of this very thing. If you turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 33. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And then Jesus goes on to answer the question. But it's important that you look at the question that Jesus gives. He says to them, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." You know, I wonder, is it very far-fetched to perhaps assume, and we don't do that from the pulpit or we don't do that with the Word of God, but is there a possibility that this man too was sent with a motive by those in the higher positions? I mean, we had examples there. There is a possibility. We're not told, so it's only speculative. Nevertheless, this man had an underlying motive. He was trying to test the Lord. The word is ekperazo, meaning to put to test, to try, to tempt. He wanted to extract something from Jesus with the intention of testing him, like an exam. So his agenda was quite different to that of the rich young ruler. The question that he asks, if you turn back to Luke 10, please. "What, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This was his first question. And the Lord, in his wisdom, as he often did, responding to the man, did not respond with an answer, but rather put the onus back on the man with a question. He answers the lawyer with another question. And in a moment, the Lord, being the tested, becomes the testor. "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" In other words, he's speaking to this man and he's saying, "Okay, you have a question for me. You are this lawyer who is very well trained. You're asking me one of the most basic questions that any man who's a studious servant of God needs to know. How do I know God? And yet you cannot answer it? Surely you must know this answer. Surely you must know what it is. All this training, and it's still not in your mind?" Now the Lord knew this man's heart, and he knew exactly why he was asking the question. But you know what? Whatever we may say about this man, the answer that he gives is quite insightful. It is actually very close to what the Lord Jesus Christ said himself. If you look back in Matthew 22, when that lawyer with the very wrong agenda asked him the question, the Lord's response was actually the same as this man's. So there's something that he knew very well, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. Do you know where he took these, or got these two portions of Scripture? He found them in Leviticus, or knew them from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And also Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Somehow he put those two together, and he understood the big picture, and he was informed enough to understand that man's existence requires a relationship with a creator God and also a coexistence with his fellow man. This man knew something. He had things in his head that were right. I wonder if he heard the Lord preaching and he got that from him. But wherever he got it from, he was on the ball. And the Lord was now about to give this man a Bible study in who his neighbour was. And the Lord responds to him, "Thou hast answered right." You find that there in verse 28. Who is teaching who now? This lawyer, so wise and conceited, stands up trying to test the Lord, and now the Lord is testing him. "Thou hast answered right." Let's move on to the next phase, it's like he's saying. And now the Lord Jesus assumes the role of the expert of the law, commenting on the rightness or on the wrongness of another's interpretation. He says to the lawyer, "This do, and thou shalt live." Now this, at this point, this man must have gotten somewhat of a shock. What is he telling me that I need to do something else when I am a lawyer? I interpret these laws. I know them back to front. I work, 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 work. That's all I ever do, and keep the law to the letter. And there is this man who is nobody telling me that I need to do something in order to have eternal life. How dare he speak to me like that? Who does he think he is? Again, it's very important that we understand. The Lord here is not telling this man that he needs to fulfill this request in order to have eternal life. But rather, again, like the rich young ruler, Jesus is merely exposing his need of a saviour. A saviour who can teach him how to be compassionate. A saviour who can teach him what it means to know God and not simply laws. You know, only with Christ can a person demonstrate acts like that of the Good Samaritan. Right now you're probably saying, "But hang on a minute, I've seen people that are unsaved that have done just incredible things, so unselfish, so just things that really just walk all over us." But then I ask you the question, what was the reason for their action? Why did they do it? What measures would they have gone to accomplish that thing which they would want to do? Who were they doing it for? Selfless, selfish, I should say. "I'm doing this for me." You know, the Lord was just ripping into this man's heart and just opening it up and laying it before his face. And he was showing him where he was lacking and what he needed. You know, from the beginning, God had never, ever taught that man needed to work for their own salvation. There is nowhere in the Bible that that is mentioned or that is spoken of or even a hint of it. Even our first Jew that the Lord found righteous based on his faith, Father Abraham, was counted righteousness based on his faith towards God. God did not pick Abraham because he was a good man. God gave Abraham the task because he was a faithful man. And he knew God. He hadn't done anything to earn that role. Rather, God chose him to do that work because he knew that Abraham would fulfill it. You know, the law also, God did not give the law to man as a means by which man must attain salvation. It was a guide. Some way so that man could follow and live righteously before God. Salvation comes from a personal understanding and acceptance of who God is. The just shall live by faith. This man willing to justify himself, who was cut says to the Lord, thinking that he is even wiser, "Who is thy neighbour?" In other words, come on, spell it out and just give me a bit more definition about what you're referring to here. What are you saying about my neighbour? Help me out here. The Lord had just opened up a Pandora's box. And the fact that he had asked this question in relation to the neighbour, to me says that he kind of spilled the beans about the very thing that he lacked. This man was looking for a way out. He was in the corner, cornered. So in typical lawyer fashion, he seeks a definition of a term. Could you please define it for me? And tell me what you're referring to in order to defend his own case. The answer to this, though, would have been written. They knew exactly who their neighbour was. It was written in their Talmud, which were the writings which expressed what the laws of Moses were, and they would define them, and they had books upon books upon books about these laws. The Jews typically interpreted neighbour, meaning one who is near, in terms of members of the same people and religious community, that is, a fellow Jew. This is where the breakdown becomes very evident in this man's thinking, and also in those that have taught him, and also in those that were living in the times of Christ, all these lawyers and these priests and these high priests. God never, ever intended for the Jews to be an exclusive group that had no dealing with other people. In fact, God wanted them to be the ambassadors of the world. They were supposed to show the world what God was like. And instead of doing that, they prostituted themselves to the world, to the whims of the world, and became a nation of idol worshippers and backsliders who followed the world and not God. You know, this very definition of what this man thinks a neighbour is contradicts the very nature of God. Please turn with me to the book of Jonah. Here we have this man who the Lord speaks to, and he says some words to him. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it." Beg your pardon, chapter 1, verse 2. "For their wickedness is come up before me." Do we see who God is sending where? Is he sending Jonah to these Jews that were backslidden? No. He's sending this Jew to this nation that don't even accept God, don't even know God. So is God saying here that these people are not their neighbours? Of course not. If God sees the whole world as a neighbour, then shouldn't we? This in itself, the very fact that God would send Jonah to Nineveh, shows the very heart of God and his desire to reach the whole world, every person. God is not willing that any should perish. But man has made choices of what they want, how they want to live life, and what they want to do with it. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ himself was aligned to this very concept. He showed love and compassion to people that the Jews thought were dogs and dirty and filthy. The message is very consistent from God the Father and God the Son. God loves all men. Look at John chapter 4 with me, verse 1, please. You all know the story. "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though he himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." He was down south, heading north. The normal route to take is to go as far west as you can, so you don't go anywhere near Samaria. That was just taboo for any of the Jews. But look what it says. "And he must needs go through Samaria to meet these dogs and these filthy people." If God sees them as people that need a saviour, then shouldn't the Jews? But no, these people were not good enough. They were not pure enough. They were not godly enough. They were not Christian enough, or they were not from the right church. Is this what it means to love thy neighbour? I don't think so. You know, people are more important than laws. People are more important than religion. People are more important than just turning up to a ministry to fulfill an obligation. How many times have we done that? Just turned up to church, completed our task, gone home, switched on the television, opened a can of Coke and ate our chips. Where is our heart for God? Where is our heart for people? God does not command us to work for ourselves. He commands us to work for Him. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, He did not come to save the trees. He came to save people. He came to save souls that were lost. All of His ministry was surrounded by people with needs. And He gave, and He gave, and He gave, and He gave, to the point where He gave His own life. You know, the Jews had elevated the law above God Himself. And as a result, many Jews and non-believers suffered because they simply became a heartless nation. Are we a heartless church? Are we more concerned with our work than the people, or our heart for people? People need to feel warm when they walk in this place. They need to feel loved. They need to feel cared for. They need to feel like you care about them. This is a haven of love. This is where God dwells. And we reflect that as God's people. And if people walk in this place and they don't feel it, then there's something wrong with us. Not with God, there's something wrong with us. You know, this heartless nation, which simply put themselves first, became arrogant. And this arrogance turned into uncompassionate people who dealt with ones around them without any sort of love, without any sort of care, without any sort of interest other than their own. I'd like to show you an example of such an event in John chapter 9. We read about a blind man who had received sight. And the Pharisees heard about what had happened. And they called upon the man and they took him. And they started questioning him. They would not accept anything that he says, and they didn't believe a word he mentioned. Then they called upon his parents. And please, imagine the scene with me now. Here is this young man that had never seen his whole life. And there walks his parents into a room. The mother that brought him up, the father that carried him everywhere, the father that led him to places that he needed to be, the mother that cared for every need that he had. And yet the only concern that these Pharisees had, instead of allowing this family to absorb that moment, to be overwhelmed with the love and just the emotion that was happening, they cut them. They threw him out. They said, "You're a liar. We don't believe a word you say." And the parents, out of fear, did not say a word. Just trust his testimony. He's old enough. What kind of people are they? Where is the love? Where is the compassion? You know, the Lord, to really drone in his point, he starts to tell this lawyer a parable. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Eventually, the lawyer, after a question from Jesus, gets the point. And somewhat unwillingly answers the Lord by saying, in verse 36 of Luke chapter 10, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbour unto him that fell among thieves?" This man's answer was, "He that showed mercy on him." You know, this man, even when he was found out, even when the Lord had exposed his heart, his pride would not even let him use the word Samaritan. He couldn't even put that word into a sentence. That person, the one over there, those dogs, the lawyer somewhat reluctantly answered and noticed that he could not even associate the good work of the Samaritan by mentioning him by nationality. "Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise." Here the Lord reveals the core of the problem. It is compassion. Compassion for people above following religion. The Lord Jesus came to bring salvation to us. And while he fulfilled the law to the letter, he never, ever pushed away or threw away any person. How often have we done that? How often in a busy church, with a busy family, with a busy work life, have we seen this person half dead, so to speak, lying on the footpath? And we, with our busy lives, with our ministries at church, with our home life to the extreme, and with the demands of work pressing on our shoulders, we've just walked past that half-dead person. Maybe even someone in our family, a neighbour, a work person. And you know where that all begins? It all begins with our devotional time with Christ. How many of us here have ticked off the reading in the morning and said, "My job is done"? Have we really met with our Saviour? Have we really spoken to him and asked him for his grace? Asked him for direction? You know, this is where it begins, Christian. Complacency. I wonder how many of us here today are dry, consumed, exhausted, and just not walking with God. How many of us have our hearts empty with that love that is so freely available, but yet we fill the pews and we look the part, but yet God is not in the midst? Do you have an intimate relationship with your Saviour? Is it personal? Is it real? Is it sincere? Do you know, if all of us were walking with our Saviour, if all of us were spending time, not just time so we could tick off the box, but time so we could meet with our God, when we turn up to ministry, people will change. There is no question about that. Because when God changes us, the only result from that is that God will change others through us. We will truly meet the needs of people. I'd like to give you a story. Don't know if you're any Winnie the Pooh fans here, but it's from Winnie the Pooh, which is a cartoon. I must admit I have watched it a couple of times, I have three young kids. But I found this quite interesting and quite pertinent to the message today. So for those of you who know Winnie the Pooh and all about him, I hope this is interesting for you. Pooh Bear is walking along the riverbank. Eeyore, his stuffed donkey friend, suddenly appears floating downstream on his back of all things, obviously troubled about the possibility of drowning. Pooh calmly asks if Eeyore had fallen in. trying to be in complete control, the anguished donkey answers, "Silly of me, wasn't it?" Pooh overlooks his friend's pleading eyes and remarks that Eeyore really should have been more careful. In greater need than ever, Eeyore politely thanks him for the advice, even though he needs more action than advice. Almost with a yawn, Pooh Bear notices, "I think you are sinking." With this as his only hint of hope, drowning Eeyore asks Pooh if he would mind rescuing him. So Pooh pulls him from the river. Eeyore apologises for being such a bother, and Pooh, still unconcerned, yet ever so courteous, responds, "Don't be silly, you should have said something sooner." How often has that been, and while it has a lot of humour to it, how often has it been that we've waited and the need was there, but we just didn't do anything? We just let that neighbour walk past, or that neighbour move out, or that person at work, or that family member in need. We can see them struggling, but we just try to appease them instead of help them. Or that marriage that is struggling, and we just cover it, but we don't deal with it. We don't confront it. What do we need to do, baby or sweetheart, to work, or husband, or whatever it may be? What do we need to do to work this out? Are you willing? Sometimes we allow things to just become nothing, and then all it is just existence. And there's nothing in between. There is no love, there's no communication, there's no passion. It's just existence. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was with his own people, he gave them a stark verse, and he said to them, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He was saying, your laws that you have are so burdensome on you that I want to give you myself, and I will take that burden off you. The Lord offered that same freedom to his people of old, freedom from the toils of having to carry all these unachievable laws, which were such a burden and hindrance to the lives of so many people. The Lord came to do away with the law, and with him brought grace and truth. What I'd like to really focus on is the compassion. The idea, or the point, or the thing that was lacking in this man. You know, compassion is based not on worth, but on need. Compassion feels something. It yearns inside of you. If the Spirit of God is inside of you, something will happen. We can't be the same when we see a need. If there is, something is wrong. Compassion is compelled to do something. How often have you seen that half-dead person lying on the road and you walked past? Or there was a need right there and you walked past? Compassion will always cost something. It will cost your time. It will cost your money. It will cost your willingness. It will cost your time with your family. It might cause you to be late at work. But what is more important, the letter of the law or the person? Compassion demonstrates truly what our relationship is with God. When we show compassion to people, we are showing what Jesus Christ is like. When we are willing to put ourselves out for others, we are showing that Jesus went to the cross. When we are showing that we are willing to give, we are showing that Jesus gave up his life. When we are willing to put others first, we are showing a wonderful and loving, unselfish Saviour. The Lord, in concluding his dialogue with this man, and for the second time, gives him some more advice about something that he's lacking in his life. You know the saying, you need to get someone lost before you can get them saved. Go and do likewise. Jesus says this because he realizes that this man will not turn to him for salvation until he turns from his dependence on doing and working. The only question that the lawyer could ask now is, what kind of neighbour am I? What kind of neighbour are we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity to hear your word. We thank you for the thoughts, the truths within it. We pray that you would help us to put our mind around expectations that you have of us as Christians. We have a busy life, so many needs, so many expectations, but those needs so often become our greatest priority, our greatest need. We have people dying around us. We have people drowning around us. Let us not put looking the part above being needful, being helpful, being sacrificial, being compassionate. Help us to have the heart of God by knowing him. We pray that you would please instruct us. In Jesus' name. Amen.